Probably everyone has, at some point, experienced the feeling of being afraid in the dark. And coming out of winter, many of us are anxiously awaiting longer periods of sunlight in our days. Our longing for the light and our fears of the dark are, in a sense, metaphors for our spiritual longings for safety, security, goodness, and more. Jesus said he has come to be the light of the world, to lead us to what is safe, secure, and good. Join us as we light the dark.
Morning, church. It's good to see you this morning, and I can see that you've kind of mostly dried off, so that's good. Serious note, before we get into the message, I have something I want to share with you, and this came to us from Free Methodist World Missions this week. The Free Methodist Church has missionaries serving in, I think it's about 90 places in the world. This week, we learned that one of our Free Methodist missionaries who served in a country that we can't name because it is not a place that is friendly to Christian missionaries, he was kidnapped and killed, and leaves behind a wife and children. There's another pastor who is also serving in that same area. So we need to pray for this missionary's family, and we need to pray for the others who are serving there for protection. I also, from the notice that we got, learned that this particular pastor who was serving had brought about 70 people to know Jesus during his time of ministry there. So we celebrate that, but we want to pray for his family and his partner in ministry. Okay? So let's pray. Father, news like this reminds us that though we do enjoy the freedom to worship you here, there are many who don't, and there are those who are working very diligently to bring the name of Jesus and the worship of Jesus into places like that. And they serve because they are called by you, and they are obedient to your call, and they serve knowing that there are risks, but they serve because it is to your glory that they do what they do, and to bring people to know the love of Jesus and all that he has done for them. We pray for the family of this missionary who was killed, and we ask, Lord, that you would comfort them, and we know that they celebrate his faith in Jesus, and they celebrate all that they have accomplished in the place where they serve, bringing others to know him. But we also are sure that they are grieving today, and we ask you, please, Lord, to be with them, be their comfort, be their peace, and take care of all of their needs. We also pray for the others who are serving in that particular place, that you would give them protection, and that this would only serve to increase the effectiveness of their work, as this man's life was a testimony to his faith in you. May that somehow bring others to trust in and love Jesus as well. We thank you for that. We ask your blessing on all of our missionaries who are serving in the various places they are. Make their work effective and fruitful. We pray this to your glory, and in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are in a series called Light the Dark, which became much more relevant as the morning went on. I left the house, and it was a beautiful morning. I came in and said to Cricket in the cafe, "What a beautiful morning." And within about 15, 20 minutes, it was like, well, everything is getting dark and kind of not so nice anymore. But that's kind of a reminder spiritually of what we are talking about, that Jesus brings the light into a dark world. And we're seeing that through the Gospel of John. Today, we're going to be in John chapter 2. So if you want to get ready for the scripture reading, that's what we're going to read from John chapter 2 this morning. I have a quiz for you. feel free to call out answers if you know them. It's a history quiz. That might intimidate some of us. So I'm going to give you a date and see if you can connect it to the historical event in the United States. December 21st, 1620. Anybody? Pilgrims landed at Plymouth, in Plymouth, Massachusetts, that date. Easy one. I have to give you an easy one. July 4th, 1776. There you go. Declaration of Independence was adopted. Let's see. How about November? I'll do this one. January. I'll go in order. January 24th, 1848. No? No. That was when gold was first discovered in California. It was the onset of the gold rush. Okay. November 6th, 1860. Something important did happen. Give John Oakes a certificate of merit. Abraham Lincoln was elected president, okay? Let's see, December 17th, 1903. Yes, the Wright brothers, that was the date of the first flight for the Wright brothers. February 24th, 2019. Yeah, that's the day you inherited somebody else's patio furniture because they didn't nail it down. one more. August 8th, 1981. Who said that? Yeah, you were here last night. That's cheating. That's cheating. My wedding anniversary with Dad. That's the day that we got married over here on Oak Street, Emmanuel Baptist Church, 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Kind of a cloudy day. There was a little bit of rain that day as well. But that was the date of our wedding anniversary. I mentioned that just as a way to get into what we're talking about. We're going to be talking about the wedding and the wine today. Okay. That's John chapter 2, the wedding and the wine. So let's start with this. What is a wedding for? What is the purpose of a wedding? Let me give you three things. They all start with C if you're a note taker. They are a sign of commitment that we make to somebody. Okay? A wedding is a time when we publicly commit our lives to another individual. It's even more than that, the second thing is it's a covenant. It's a time of covenant. And I've used this is my own definition of covenant. A covenant is a promise on steroids. Okay, if you read about covenants in the Bible, you'll notice that there was always some significant ritual that accompanied the making of a covenant between the Lord and his people. For example, just one, and this appropriate for today, when God made a covenant through Noah that he would never destroy the earth by a flood again, he put a sign in the sky. The sign, of course, is the rainbow, which is a reminder of this covenant that God has made with us to never destroy the earth by flood again. God always did something significant when he made a covenant with his people. That's because covenants are these very strong promises, and the signs were meant to emphasize the power of that promise, and that it should never be broken, and on God's side, will never be broken. Okay, God will never break his promises to us, the strength of his covenant with us. The third thing a wedding is for is celebration, right? Weddings should be joyous times, right? They are times of celebration of the love that God has given us and the love that we share with one another. So keep that in mind, and as we talk about this wedding today, keep those things in mind, and think about the fact that God has invited us into a kind of relationship that the Bible tells us should in some ways reflect the strength of relationship between a bride and a groom. Okay, that's what we're going to talk about. The main point, though, this might sound like a little bit of a shift, but you'll see where it comes in, I think. The main point I want to make today is Jesus turns problems into possibilities. We'll see that through this wedding story. Jesus turns problems into possibilities. You know, whenever we have a problem in our life, whenever we encounter an obstacle of some kind, and some of you are dealing with problems today, you have financial problems, or you have a health problem, or a relational problem, there are various kinds of problems we come to worship with. Whenever we're faced with a problem, there is in that situation an opportunity as well, or a possibility. There is something that God will do in us or through us in the midst of that that will glorify him And I believe that's true of anything we might encounter. Whatever situation we may encounter, God wants to do something in it and through it that will glorify him and ultimately will be to our benefit, therefore. Okay, so we have a financial problem. Maybe what God does in your life through a financial problem is he helps you to reprioritize everything in your life. Maybe he brings you to the place where you say, you know, the way we've been living just isn't working. It's not right. It's not healthy. It's not working. We've got to change everything. We've got to take Financial Peace University, or we got to talk to somebody. Excuse me, I'm getting real dry. We got to do something to get our life in order. Maybe it's a relational problem, and this is an opportunity, or it holds within it the possibility of forgiveness, of you learning how to forgive somebody that you have had trouble forgiving, or reaching out to somebody in love. Maybe you've encountered an issue in your life, and it's brought you to your knees so that you just don't know what to do about it. You don't know the way forward in this, and that's the possibility in there for you, or the opportunity is that you will learn to ask people for help when you've never been able to do that in the past. Maybe pride's gotten in the way or fear's gotten in the way, but God has brought you to a place where you know, I have to ask for help now. And God is saying, yes, that's what I've wanted for you to do, is to be able to go to people and say, I need your help. So I just want you to think about that any problem you encounter, any obstacle you encounter in your life, there is something in that for that God wants to bring to you as an opportunity, as a possibility. Okay? So now, with that as background, let's read the scripture from John chapter 2. And I'm just going to read through this account, and then we'll talk about it. So John chapter 2, excuse me, verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed for a few days. I'm going to take this in two parts. We're going to talk about the wedding first. They are in Cana for this wedding, which is a town, a small town, about 5 to 10 miles away from Nazareth, the town where Jesus grew up. And I'm going to use this as an opportunity to plug a meeting that we're going to have in March. On March 26th, Tuesday evening, we're going to have a meeting here at the church. Pastor Mike Colkin from the Perry Free Methodist Church will be here. And he is going to talk about a trip that he took to Israel, two trips he's taken to Israel in the past couple years with church groups. This is an informational meeting because I'd like to see if we have a group of people that would like to tour Israel in 2020, a year from now. So if you have any desire to do that and you just want to learn more about it, Tuesday night, March 26th is the meeting for that. It's in the top 10 and we'll be publicizing and announcing that as we go. Who's getting married? We don't know. We don't know whose wedding this is, okay? There's some speculation that it may be a relative of Mary's because Mary gets very concerned when the wine runs out. This would have been significant socially, okay? These wedding festivities lasted for a week, and it was the groom's responsibility to make sure there was enough wine and everything else for all of the people that would attend the wedding celebration. The wine has run out. This is not acceptable. Mary is concerned about it. She brings the concern to Jesus. Because she's so concerned, some people think maybe it was a relative of hers. But we don't know who was getting married. It's not significant to us, so God doesn't have John write that down. But Jesus is there. He's celebrating with his disciples, okay? And his family, of course, is there. It says in the account, it's the third day. That's a little bit, you might wonder, third day, what does that mean? Most scholars think it means third day since the call of Philip and Nathanael, which is in the account just previous to what we read. So it's 3 days after that, perhaps. Now let me tell you a little bit about Jewish weddings and how people got married at this time in the first century. These weddings were usually arranged, okay? Anybody here, you don't have to raise your hand. Are you a product of an arranged wedding, or are you married to somebody that your parents, when you were about three, they said, we have the perfect spouse for you, and the families got together, and they put you, and they said, okay, in about 10, 15, no, let's see, 10 plus 3 is only 13. Let's go a little bit more. How about 20 years? These two will get married, and our families will be united through their wedding. Doesn't happen much in our culture, right? I mean, we kind of bristle at the idea of arranged weddings, although I've learned that arranged weddings in cultures where this is normal can be very successful. We tend to think, how could that possibly work? But in those cultures, they can be very successful. So it's just a cultural difference. At this time in the history of Israel, arranged weddings were very common and very ordinary. So the parents would get together at some point when the children were young, and they would agree that these two were going to be married someday. The father of the groom would provide what was called a mohar, which is a bridal price. Okay, so the father of the groom would pay something or give something to the father of the bride as a bride price. And the reason he would do this, one, it was a commitment that my son will marry your daughter when the time comes. But two, it was a recognition that when he marries the daughter is going to leave her family and come and be joined to the groom's family. So the family of the bride is actually losing a family member. Okay, and all that she might provide for that family. So this was kind of sort of like compensation for that. So it's promise and compensation. That bridal price might be cash, it might be gifts, or it could have been acts of service given to that family. After this, the bride stays home. She grows up, and she waits. And interestingly, most scholars that I read said that she doesn't know when the wedding is going to happen. She doesn't know the exact time of the wedding. I thought, how different, right? I mean, how, you know, brides today, right, aren't brides usually the ones who are kind of arranging, right, things for the wedding, you know, and putting things in order? I know when my daughter got married, my wife and I were amused because I hope she doesn't watch this on Facebook Live, but Ashley would, she had a notebook of details, you know, for how things were to be, you know, in preparation for her wedding. I mean, she's just that kind of person anyway, but it's wonderful. So, but in this case, in the account that we're reading about, the bride wouldn't know exactly when the groom was going to come. She's waiting at home for her wedding day, and he is back with his family building what's called an insula. An insula is a room where they're going to live, and usually it was built onto his father's home. So he's building that room, preparing a room for her to come back to when it's time for their wedding, and she is going to live with his family. And then, on the day of the wedding, and we actually have a picture of this in the Song of Songs in the Old Testament. In chapter 3, we have a description of Solomon coming in his carriage with all of his friends to go to his bride and bring her back to his family's home for the wedding itself. So on the day of the wedding, that's what happens. The groom goes and I want to say fetches, but that doesn't sound right. He goes and he gathers, is that okay, his bride from where she's living with her family, and all of his friends come with him, and they proceed back to his home, and the wedding itself happens, and that week-long celebration happens. Now, I wanted to go through all of that because when you read the New Testament, there are some places where this kind of thing, it just stands out to you if you know about wedding customs in the first century. So, for example, in Matthew 9, 15, Jesus is accused of, he's being criticized by some people because they say, look, you know, your disciples and followers, they're having such a good time. Isn't that an awful thing to be accused of? They're having a good time. They're enjoying themselves. Why are they so happy? And Jesus says, listen, there will be a time when the bridegroom will be taken away from them and they will mourn. Now is not that time. When he says the bridegroom will be taken away from them, he's referring to himself as the groom, okay? Which puts his followers and disciples in what position? Well, the Bible's going to make clear that it's the position of the bride, okay? In fact, that's going to come out very clearly in some scriptures where the church is referred to, like in Ephesians 5, where Paul talks about the church and he calls us, in essence, the bride of Christ, okay? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is talking about marriage, and he calls us to sexual morality, and the first reason he gives is we ought to be sexually moral because we are betrothed or united to Christ. Okay? We are one with him. And so that should inform the way that we live our lives out. He goes on in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 6 to say these words, "You are not your own. You were bought at a price." A mohar. A bride price. Jesus has paid a price for you. He's given something for you. What is it that Jesus gave for us? He gave his blood on the cross, right? For our lives. So Jesus has given a bride price for us. John 14, Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure when he dies on the cross and is resurrected and ascends. He's preparing his disciples and followers for that. And what does he say? He says, "I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come and get you and take you back to be where I am." Does that sound at all like the groom saying to his future wife, "I am going to build an insula for you, a room, and I will come and I will get you and I will bring you back to be with me," right? Are you following this, how the New Testament uses this kind of imagery to talk about our relationship with the Lord through Jesus? It says in Matthew 25 that we don't know the exact time of Jesus' return for us. Jesus warns in a parable about some women who are attending the bride or supposed to be attending the wedding party, and they have lamps, and some of them are ready for that time and some are not. And he encourages us, be ready, because we don't know when he's going to come back. And then in Revelation 19:14, it says that when he does come back, he's going to come back with the armies of heaven, kind of like the groom coming to his bride on their wedding day with all of his friends gathered around him. Jesus is going to come with the armies of heaven to take us to be with him. And then in Revelation 19:9, it says at that point, we will enjoy the wedding supper of the Lamb. So when you read John chapter 2 and you read about this wedding, it's not just in there by happenstance. This is something that God is using to tell us something about the relationship that he wants to have with us. Okay, that just as a bride and groom, that's supposed to be the most significant relationship we can have with another human being on this earth. God wants to have that kind of a connection with each and every one of us. And this language of Jesus being the groom, the bridegroom, and us, the church, being his bride, is there intentionally to help us to see that. Okay, let's talk about the wine. You know, we're not Free Methodists are not opposed to the use of wine, okay? In case you're wondering, Free Methodists believe, as the Bible says, we should not get drunk, okay? We should not use any alcohol or anything to the point of intoxication, but we're not opposed to wine. The Jews, even more so, especially at the time of the First Testament, of the first century, connected wine with joy. Okay, for them, wine was a symbol of celebration, a symbol of joy. And there's some rabbinic passages that say if there's no wine, there's no joy. Okay, we get a little bit of that in the book of Jeremiah, where it talks about the joy being gone and the wine flow of wine being stopped. So wine was significant at this point in time. Water wasn't safe to drink in the first century. Wine was safer to drink, and it was usually diluted quite a bit. So it wasn't exactly, you know, the wine that we might be familiar with. So there's no wine, and this is, as I said before, socially embarrassing to the groom especially, but a real downer for the whole wedding party, okay? And Jesus' mother becomes aware of this and comes to Jesus and says, they have no more wine, you know, implying, you need to do something about this, okay? Now, why would she do that? Well, Joseph, Jesus' father, is not on the scene. The assumption is that he has died at some previous point. We don't know when, between the time Jesus was 12 and the time he was 30, which is when this happens. Joseph passed away. Jesus, being the oldest brother, it would be natural for Mary to look to him for help, right, in those years after Joseph passed away and on this occasion. And she also has some inkling, you know, Jesus is a little different. He is somewhat special, but he hasn't done any miracles yet, according to John. So she doesn't necessarily have that in mind. She just wants him to do something, okay? And Jesus responds to her with that word that seems a bit harsh to us. He says, woman? Now, I suggest, men, that you do not, okay? Take any, you know, don't be going home today and saying to your spouse, woman, you need to go out back and get that thing that's blowing into the neighbor. You know, don't, no. And kids, you don't call your mother woman, okay? I mean, I don't need to say this, I know, but I do, okay? So I don't want to get any emails saying, Pastor Vern, you really messed up our, so, okay. But understand, when Jesus uses this term, it doesn't mean, you know, it's not in the tone that we might give it, okay? In fact, the scholars think it really means, it's more like ma'am, okay? Or lady, or in the NIV it says dear woman. Okay, so that's a little bit, you know, that helps us to understand how that is used a little bit. But you know, there's something interesting going on here that I've been learning about and really hadn't thought of until I was studying and preparing for this message. But I think it's absolutely right on. Jesus is 30 years old, and up to this point, he has been Mary's son. He's been part of the family. But at this point in time, he is set off on a new path. This is the beginning of his public ministry. This is the beginning of his calling disciples to him, walking around Israel, proclaiming the good news of God, the gospel, that he was there to save people, to give them new life, and all of that. There is a shift happening here. And what Jesus may be saying when he says to his mother, woman, is he is saying to her, from this point forward, you need to look at me differently. You need to understand. There's a little bit of separating taking place here. I'm not your son now. I am to be your Lord and your Savior, your God. Mary needed Jesus to be that, just like every other human being needed Jesus to be that. She needed to begin to see Jesus as Lord and Savior and not her son. Studying that, I thought that made a lot of sense to me, and I think that may be exactly what's happening here. So Jesus says to her, kind of a cryptic statement, my hour has not yet come, which seems to be kind of a way of saying, you know, don't bother me with this, right? But probably because he uses that phrase in